Frankfort of Sacramento. We will ask the blessing on Brother Rice's discourse and the rest of the day of the convention.
Our kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, humbly we come before Thee once again to acknowledge Thee as the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And it's with gratitude in our hearts that we come to Thee now to thank Thee for the many rich and abundant blessings showered upon us, particularly these last several days of convention. And we do pray, dear Father, that Thou wilt continue with us in this a new day, that Thou wilt bless the activities of this day and the lessons that will be given to us from this platform. And we pray Thy blessing upon our fellowship together, that we might help to build one another up on our most holy faith. We pray, dear Father, that Thou wilt guide and direct all the activities, and that it might be to Thy honor and Thy praise and Thy glory. And we pray, dear Father, that Thou wilt now be with our speaker, Brother David, as he ministers unto us. And we pray that we might learn more of Thee and Thy glorious character, of Thy plans and purposes. And we do pray, dear Father, that Thou wilt guide and direct us by Thy Spirit and open our ears that we might benefit and that we might bring forth fruitage in our lives, that it might glorify Thee. We pray now as we commit this meeting to Thy special care and keeping, that Thou wilt guide and direct us all by Thy Holy Spirit. And we ask it all and give Thee thanks in the precious name of Jesus, asking of forgiveness for our many failings and shortcomings, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brother David's topic this morning is Sennarib. Sennarib.
No, that's fine. That's fine.
Dear brethren, it's delightful to be with you this morning, and it's very nice to be able to have most of the class here at the convention at one time or another. But we, of course, bring the love of those who were not able to come, especially Sister Lynn Gamble, who some of you know has had for some years, recent years, a difficulty with her husband in his decline. And she very rarely is able to make it out because of her responsibilities. She makes it to class frequently, but to a convention. However, this weekend she was able to take 2 days off, but she chose to serve at the fair, because she had been limited in her service at the fair. And so I think of her especially. She would have loved to have been here, but she is serving in another capacity today. Sometimes it's very hard for me to know how to pronounce the names of old kings that we're not familiar with. And the subject for this morning is chosen for the name of one of those kings. Sometimes I pronounce it Sennacherib, and it's very difficult for me to know how the real pronunciation would be. But Sennacherib was a king that played a very vital role in the history of ancient Israel. But it was a role that he played before the time when we usually think of the world's mighty empires, the four world empires, really coming to hold sway upon the earth. When we think of the four world empires, we think naturally enough, starting with Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then finally the mightiest empire of all, Rome. And as Rome proceeded in its history and the city of Rome fell, gradually the empire divided into the 10 toes of the image. Actually, however, those were not the only empires that dominated the Middle East and held an iron grip upon biblical lands. There was a strong empire which preceded them. It was known as the Assyrian Empire. But the reason we don't think of it as the universal empire like the others is because there was one small kingdom that was excluded from their domain, and that was the kingdom of Judah. I remember when I was still in school years and taking world history, I was delighted to notice on the map in the textbook for the Assyrian Empire, everything was shaded in to show their domain. But in the southern end, there was a little circle, and that was accepted from their domain. And that circle was the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Hezekiah. And the narrative that we're going to largely think about this morning is the narrative that explains how it was that the Assyrian Empire descended upon Palestine, and yet the Lord rebuked them and saved and spared the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, rather, with their king Hezekiah. Now, this morning we're going to be dealing largely with two aspects of prophecy, two books of prophecy. Number one is the book of Isaiah, and that's where this episode is recorded for us in chapters 36 through 38. And the other prophet we're going to look at carefully is the prophet Micah. Micah is one of those 12, we call them minor prophets, not because they're less important, but because their prophecies are less in magnitude frequently than some of the major prophets. We think, you know, we don't describe major and minor. We're using that terminology from others that preceded us. But the major prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, those four. And then after the book of Daniel, you have these 12 minor prophets listed that fill out the canon of the Old Testament. Now, those minor prophets are listed in some reasonable sequence. While if you look carefully at scholastic writings on this point, you will find some dispute about the precise sequence. They are in general sequence, so that the first six minor prophets are all pertaining to experiences and histories during the time when the Assyrian Empire was dominant and very strong, which they were for hundreds of years. The next three minor prophets, that would be Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, those lived and wrote and talked about the time when Babylon was going to be dominant. And the last three minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, lived in the times and wrote of the circumstances after the Babylonian captivity. So you can kind of catalog those 12 minor prophets in some conceptual way in your mind, and it helps sometimes to keep them straight. The first six were during the Assyrian dominance, the next three during the Babylonian, and the last three after the Babylonian captivity. Now, the book of Micah is the last one in the first sequence. And this writing may be small for people in the back, but it merely lists the 12 minor prophets. And you notice that Micah is the last of those that lived and wrote concerning the Assyrian dominance. Now, there are good similarities between parts of Micah and parts of Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah, the first chapter, the first verse, it tells us when the book of Isaiah was written, when Isaiah lived and prophesied. It says, Isaiah 1:1, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, that was a long span of time. Isaiah ministered for a long time. Now, if you hold your finger there and flip to the book of Micah, Micah 1, verse 1 says that Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. It's about the same time. Actually, just a little later than Isaiah, because he didn't prophesy in the days of Uzziah. So if you want to know which one came first, it was probably Isaiah, but Micah was contemporary, even though probably a little younger. So it's not surprising that they're going to talk about the same kind of experiences that Israel is having, and especially the problems they have with this power of Assyria that is perplexing them. Now, there's another very striking similarity between the prophecies of Isaiah and Micah. Notice in Isaiah chapter 2, this very famous prophecy that we relate to the kingdom. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be established above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And we could go on through the end of verse 4, as a matter of fact, a very famous prophecy. But that prophecy is repeated, essentially verbatim, in the book of Micah. Micah probably is taking it from Isaiah, because in Isaiah 2:1 it says, the word that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and he gives this prophecy. So probably Isaiah was the originator of this. And Micah, in Micah chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, repeats the same exact prophecy. So I just bring this to your attention to show how similar these two books are in their scope, in the things they cover. And it's because they were contemporaries and were discussing the same circumstances in Israel. Now, if we were to map out the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters long, we've got to give it a very rough overview so we can carry it in our minds as conceptually. You diagram out all 66 chapters, you'll never remember them all. At least I certainly would not be able to. But you can break it down roughly into three categories. Chapters 1 through 35 are largely God's rebukes to the nation of Israel for their infidelity. Now, mixed with those rebukes, there's prophecies of hope, of course. The prophets always, with their rebukes, intertwine the silver lining of the hope for the future for their blessing. So we have some very nice hopeful prophecies there, too. But by and large, it's 35 chapters of rebuke. Chapters 40 through 66 in Isaiah, that would be the last part, there are prophecies and promises largely of hope. And they concern the recovery of Israel after their punishment that was predicted in the first 35 chapters. But what separates these two main parts of the book of Isaiah is a historical interlude, chapters 36 through 39, which is not prophetic really at all. It just explains something that actually occurred in their history. And what occurred that this describes is their experience with this king Sennacherib of Assyria. How he was going to come upon them. He devastated the land of Judea. He was threatening to destroy the kingdom. But Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and Israel, or rather Judah, was preserved from this king. This experience of the preservation of this land of Judea under Hezekiah, from the onslaught of Sennacherib and the Assyrians, that experience, we suggest, forms an example for us, an allegory, as it were, factual history, but an allegory also of what is impending before us in Israel's last desperate difficulty from which the Lord will rescue and deliver them. Now, that's not a new thought among the brethren. You know, this is not a passage we look at frequently, but when brethren do look at it, they frequently make this kind of a parallel. I think there's good reason for that parallel, and I think the prophecies in Isaiah and Micah will bear this out as we go through them. But that's the subject we're going to be looking at this morning. How this experience with ancient Israel, almost destroyed by this power that comes from the north, and finally spared in their desperate hour because they fall to the Lord and pray for deliverance, how that prefigures our day when Israel in their desperate hour will finally fall to the Lord in prayer. He will deliver them, remove the northern army far off, and rescue them and make them his people and the beginning of the nation of the beginning of the kingdom on earth. Let's go then to Isaiah, the 36th chapter. Now it came to pass, Isaiah 36, verse 1, It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he's got a message for them. The message is, I demand your immediate surrender. Now, by the way, when it says he sent Rabshakeh, there wasn't a man named Rabshakeh. I may not even be pronouncing it correctly. That is not a name, but a title. And that title even appears in the old Assyrian records of the campaigns of this king. The Rabshakeh was like the commander of the host of the army, something like that, under the king. Now, it says in verse 2 that he came to Hezekiah with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Well, that's interesting to know exactly where he stood, but so what's the point? Well, there is a point. If you're going to siege a city, one thing you want to do to siege a city is to capture their water supply. And you want to strangle them and make them surrender. And this isn't the first time this conduit of the upper pool is mentioned. Earlier in Isaiah, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, had been invaded by another host from a different country. And Isaiah went out to meet him at the upper pool, at the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. So it's like this had a great significance because the water supply that was really represented by this was very important. Now, you may remember that in Israel today, if you go east of the city down into the valley and you're going to cross the valley and go up to the Mount of Olives, before you do that, you're down kind of south and east of Jerusalem. You can actually take a guided tour into the tunnel that Hezekiah had cut out into the rock to make sure he had a hidden water supply so that he would be prevented from collapsing under the siege. So this is a really important thing, and we have the evidence of the concern on this issue cut in rock to this day. It's one of the, not seven wonders of the world, but minor wonders of history that this thing was cut out so long, and it helped them endure under the siege. Now, what Rabshakeh says to these folks is, don't trust in your strength of your arms. Don't trust in your God. Nothing's going to work. You're going to collapse. And he goes through the history of what's just happened. How about all the cities of the other nations? Did they save themselves? Did their gods intervene for them? Not one. They all collapsed and fell like dominoes before our armies. So don't let your king Hezekiah deceive you. Now, it says in verse 12, we're kind of summarizing their narrative a bit. In verse 12, verse 11, the people that were representing the king Hezekiah said, well, don't speak in the Hebrew language, speak in Syrian, we can understand you. And he says, no, I want everybody to hear this, the people standing on the walls and all the populace, and he speaks out in Hebrew so they can understand and tries to demoralize them. Well, Hezekiah is in a difficult spot. And so in chapter 37, we read, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim and Shebna unto Amos, the prophet, the son of Amos. It's time to call in the man of God and see what help there might be. In verse 3, they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Now, this was an expression, kind of an idiom, that was used even elsewhere. I believe it's the prophet Hosea that uses this idiom as well, that as a child is ready to be brought forth to the birth and there's not strength for it, it ends up in a stillbirth. And that's kind of idiomatic of Israel's impending disaster and destruction as a nation. And so that's where we are. We're ready to perish. And verse 4, it may be that the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, this blasphemy, whom the king of Assyria hath sent, to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words of the which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. That's what Amos told Hezekiah to do. So the servants of King Hezekiah, that's what the message was to Isaiah. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, verse 5, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which you have heard of the servants of the king of Assyria, which they blasphemed me with. Behold, verse 7, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So, it all happened. And we're going to skip a few verses now to chapter 37, verse 33, where we pick up some more hopeful signs of the prophet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. This is verse 33. He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow in there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, I think you remember the story. After that, that night, the angel of the Lord went out and slew something like 185,000 of the Assyrian host. And with the army decimated, when the Jews woke up the next morning, they looked out and they saw all dead men. And, of course, the strength was broken and demoralized, so the Assyrians packed up and went back the way they came, left them, and Hezekiah and his kingdom had been spared. Now, literally, what did happen to cause the destruction of that army? Well, all it says is the angel of the Lord smote them. The angel of the Lord could smite them in any way that he pleased to do. Some have conjectured that a very natural way that God would have done this is by sending a pestilence in the camp. It's interesting to notice that at least on one other occasion, the kings of Assyria ran into a problem that caused them to break camp and desert. It wasn't against Israel, it's against another country of Egypt. But they actually record that one night, field mice came up and ate all the bowstrings of the armaments, and so they couldn't fight, so they had to leave and go back. Now, if that's true, and there's no reason to think maybe there's not some truth in a plague of mice coming upon them, mice also can bring disease. And possibly the Lord had arranged a pestilence in the camp, perhaps by such a plague. But in whatever occurred, we know that this was dynamic, precise, and a very powerful message of deliverance for Israel, for Judah, and against Assyria. Now, as time went by, this king that returned to his own land was worshiping the gods of his country in his house, in his temple, and two of his sons rose up and slew him. And it is even referring to this fact here. Verse 37, So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his two sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped, and another son took over. That's factually recorded in history. It's actually recorded here. We actually have a historical reference to this very invasion by King Sennacherib. Fortunately, we have a lot of records from these Assyrians. They like to write a lot about their exploits. We have a record that describes, by a scribe of Sennacherib, how they caged Hezekiah in a city like a caged bird. They had him surrounded. They exacted a tribute of him of 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver. And at least the tribute of gold is affirmed in the scriptural account as well. And, of course, they don't quite mention the disaster of the 185,000. That they omitted. But they admit that the city was not actually captured. And so we have the other side, the other account also to verify the factualness of this narrative. Now, we don't really need testimony if somebody else tells us the scriptures are right. But, you know, the scriptures are often disputed. And it's kind of refreshing to know that from the other side of the coin, the other side of the issue, the same facts essentially are recorded. And it helps many people to grasp that these narratives that are laid down in the Old Testament are factual narratives composed at the time that really were accurate. So that's a strengthening of the bond of faith. Now, I think that you can obviously see the parallel we're going to make between the deliverance of Israel from the pestilence from the north, from the army of the north, to what's going to happen in the future in our day. By the way, the land of the north, the danger from the north, the peril of the north, that's where all of these enemies of Israel from Assyria and Babylonia, that's where they all came. They didn't cut across the desert straight into Israel, because that would be a hard road right through the desert. They always had to go up through the Fertile Crescent and from the north and then descend from the north. That's why the enemies of Israel are always kind of considered to be from the north parts, even though really it's more east of Israel. Assyria is more east and north, but they had to come up this way and then descend from the north. Well, now let's go to the prophecy in Micah. And let's notice that Micah uses this same episode to recount his prophecy about God's deliverance for Israel. Micah, the 5th chapter, verse 5. Knowing that Micah was composed the same time Isaiah was, we know he has the same historical episode in mind. And this is what he says, Micah 5, verse 5. This shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. King James, principal men, margin, princes of men. That's the way deliverance is going to come to Israel. And then it says, verse 6, they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as the dew from the Lord and as the showers of the grass that tarrieth not for man nor waiteth for the sons of men. Israel will be delivered. They will be purged from their enemy. Their enemy will be destroyed. And Israel will be as a sweet dew of refreshment. That is the introduction to the kingdom, and they will be able to extend the sweet blessings of the kingdom to all those that see God's hand at Israel and wish to have a share in this. But you notice in verse 5, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes. Now, normally I would think of the two, the stronger element would be the 8 princes instead of 7 shepherds. But actually, it's the reverse of this. The word shepherd is used, it really means shepherd, but literally it is shepherd, but it has a greater connotation. In the ancient Hebrew-like Semitic dialects, Semitic languages, the concept of a ruler or a king was often described in words that literally were shepherd. Even the old Assyrian kings used to use this. There was an inscription where a king was demolishing a city, and he says, I'm shepherding them with a rod of iron. Well, he wasn't caring for them and nurturing them, I assure you. He was holding rule over them just like a shepherd has rule over his sheep. Now, we confuse those two thoughts sometimes because of the good shepherd in the scriptures. That's another thought about the shepherd. But this thought about the shepherd means somebody who is a ruler and is dominant. So when it says, we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes, really the higher role here is the shepherds, the rulers. If you want to make a comparison, that would be like kings as opposed to the princes. What does this refer to? I think it means that when they fall before the Lord in prayer, he will raise for them those that will be the kings in all the earth. They will be the church. The 7, the spiritually complete class, the shepherds, the ones in rulership authority. And then he will also raise the 8 princes of men, the ancient worthies that will be brought back and made princes in all the earth. Now that's kind of next on the scope, but for Israel that's very important because that's the visible representation of God's power and authority and direction and instruction for them. But now why does it say 7 and 8? Now, maybe we could say, well, 7 is always a spiritual completion, or at least a complete number, and 8, well, it's the next number. Is there something more involved? Can we tie those numbers 7 and 8 into the Christian age or the church, and then the next age, the worldly, earthly sphere of government? I think we can. There's 2 examples where I think this thought holds true. One is in Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, verses 18 through 27. Let's turn there for a moment. Ezekiel 43, 18 through 27. This is a part in Ezekiel where Ezekiel, and you know, Ezekiel's vision is about God's kingdom as it will rule upon the earth in the future. And there's going to be a priesthood there. Well, that's the church. There's going to be Levites to help the priesthood in the temple. That's the great company. There's going to be the prince class in Ezekiel, described in some detail. That's the princes in all the earth, the ancient worthies. They're all going to be there. And there's going to be an altar there in Ezekiel's temple, so that, or in the court, so that the people of the land can offer their offerings to the Lord and be accepted. Now that would, of course, represent the whole world of mankind as they begin to approach the Lord, wishing to offer themselves in service and in devotion and loyalty to the Heavenly Father. Not in the same sense of sacrifice that we do today, but certainly they will want to bring their offerings to the Lord. But the altar has to be prepared for them. You don't just rush up, build an altar, and start going. You've got to dedicate the altar. And this is the way that the altar was to be dedicated. It says in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when you make it, to offer burnt offerings," and so forth. Verse 19. The end of the verse says, "You take a young bullock for a sin offering, and you offer the bullock for a sin offering." As soon as I say bullock for a sin offering, all your minds, I think, click to the thought that a bullock for a sin offering is Jesus. That's our Lord. And I think that's necessary for anybody ever to be acceptable to the Heavenly Father. First, there has to be the sin offering of our Lord sacrificed. But as we go on in the narrative, it says, "On the next day, verse 22, you take a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they cleanse the altar just like they did with the bullock. But one goat is not enough. The next day you offer another goat, and the next day another goat. And for 7 days you offer every day a goat for a sin offering upon the altar. And then it says, after that, you're ready and the people can make their own offerings." Now let's think about this. We had a bullock for a sin offering first, and then for 7 days a goat for a sin offering, and then the kingdom is ready, people can offer theirs. Doesn't that remind us of our Lord's sacrifice at the beginning of the gospel age? 7 stages of the church being sacrificed with their Lord, in harmony with his purpose and desire to be a holy priesthood, to sacrifice themselves so they can be with Christ in purging mankind from their sin. The blood, of course, the blood of atonement, the value of this redemptive blood all resides in our Lord. But we are able to give our little all with him in sacrifice as part of the body. So after that, then it says in verse 27, "When these days shall be expired, it shall be that on the 8th day and forward, then the priests can take your offerings of the people of the land and offer them." So the 7 refers to the gospel age work of the sacrifice of the church. The 8th day, which really is the 7th millennium, you know, but this isn't a chronological picture. The 8th day is that which follows the 7 stages of the church. So 7 ties in with the spiritual church. The 8th day, we're ready for mankind's offerings. We're ready for the earthly kingdom to unfold. So the 7 shepherds, the church, and the 8 princes of men, the earthly sphere of government, it ties in very well with these 7 and the 8. Now I've got one more tie-in with this. It's in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And it's a comparison of 2 different feasts. You remember that in the spring, there was the feast of Passover. And this is referred to in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And it's all the regulations are laid out. The feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, was to be for 7 days. Chapter 23, verse 1, "And the 14th day between the 2 evenings is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day is the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." Now you remember that there was also in the fall of the year, 6 months removed, another feast that was kind of similar to this, a 7-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it's as though there's one pattern in the spring and another pattern in the fall. They're very similar. Matter of fact, you can make even more parallels. There was the Passover offering in the spring. There was the Atonement Day offerings in the fall. There was the 50th day in the spring, the Pentecost. There was the 50th year, which the trumpet blew in the fall of the year. Now, you notice all these things in the spring pertain to the church. Well, that would be the Passover lamb slain, like our Lord was at the first Advent. And then the 7 days feasting on unleavened bread represents our feasting during the gospel age upon the Lamb and with the unleavened bread. And then the Pentecost, well, that was the time when the early church began. When you look in the fall, you see all these things, very similar, but they apply to the world. And that would be, let's see, we have the Day of Atonement, which incidentally had to atone for the priest first, but really the point was to make atonement for the whole camp of Israel, the whole world. Then you had the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14 says that the world is going to observe that feast when they come up to worship God in Jerusalem. So that's the kingdom picture. Then you got the Jubilee year. Well, that's the work of restitution in the kingdom. So it's kind of a distinction. The spring ceremonies are the church. The fall ceremonies are the world. But now notice this distinction. In the 7 day feast of Passover, you had 7 days, and this last day of the feast was a special holy convocation. That's expressed in verse 8. Leviticus 23, verse 8. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You do no servile work therein. And boy, the seventh stage of the church is a special time of rejoicing for us because the church is ready to be complete. But when you turn the page to Leviticus 23, 39, at the end of verse 39, it says that when you get to the Feast of Tabernacles, the very end of that verse says, the eighth day shall be a special Sabbath. Because it's the eighth day that mankind looked forward to. The Feast of Tabernacles was a remembrance of what God had done during the Gospel Age, and the eighth day is their special day of festival. So here's the point. The seven refers to the Gospel Age ministry of the church. The eighth day always has the emphasis for the earthly class. So the seven shepherds and the eight princes of men are the glorified church, spiritual, and the restored ancient worthies, earthly. Well, let's go back now to the book of Isaiah. And we realize, as we look to the next chapter, that we've only covered half the problem. As difficult of a problem as Hezekiah was facing for his nation, that God spared him from, he had another problem that hasn't been mentioned yet. And while it wasn't, to him, it was a very personal and deep problem. He was dying. Personally, he had a disease. Chapter 38, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, set your house in order, you will die and not live. That was a real blow to him. And so Hezekiah, verse 2, turns his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and says, remember now, Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart. I've done that which is good in thy sight. And he wept sore. And so the Lord heard his prayer, and he sent Isaiah back to Hezekiah, and he said, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, and he's going to extend his life. Well, that was a beautiful answer to his prayer. But then he says in verse 6, and I will deliver thee out of the city, and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city. Do you see that the answer that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah was a twofold answer? Apparently, Hezekiah had these two problems at the same time. It's just that in narrating the sequence of the narrative, Isaiah had recorded the problem of Sennacherib first, and now he says, by the way, at the same time, chapter 38, verse 1, in those days, also, Hezekiah was sick to death. And the answer was from Isaiah, I'm going to do two things for you. I'm going to remove the northern army far off. That's really from Joel, that wordage. And I'm also going to extend your life and save you from your disease. Isn't that really what Israel is facing? They have more than one problem. In the impending difficulties of the future, they need more than the deliverance from the army of the north. That's vital. But they've got a systemic problem. They've got sin. They're cursed. They really don't have the living faith before the Heavenly Father. You remember what Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones shows when they regathered? Well, bone comes to bone, sinew upon the bones, flesh upon the bones, but there's no breath. There's no life. There's no faith. They're still dead. Well, Israel has two problems. They need a healing as well as the deliverance from the army. Now, how does this healing come? It says that the Lord is going to extend his life. So does he just keep on living? Not as simple as that. Something had to be done to cure him of his systemic disease. And we don't get that until the end of the 38th chapter. Verse 21, Isaiah had said, "Let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover." That's the way the systemic disease of Israel will be cured. A plaster of figs upon the boil to draw out the disease. Now, when you hear the figs, I think your mind immediately connects the nation of Israel somehow involved here. But this is the healing of Israel by the figs. I'll make this suggestion. This is the role of the ancient worthies. When they come in and they apply the teachings of the new law covenant, the teachings of the new covenant with Israel, and that heals them and that restores them and that draws out the soreness. You know what it says in Jeremiah 31? I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will teach them the law of God written in their hearts. I'm going to make sure that everybody knows the Lord. Nobody have to say, know the Lord? Because they'll all know me from the least unto the greatest. That's the kind of work that needs to be done with this plaster of figs, the teachings of the ancient worthies, the leaders of Israel, applied to natural Israel to remove from them their systemic disease and cause them to live. This is the twofold cure for their problems. The delivering from the power of the north and then their systemic cure by the plaster of figs. There's one more detail, though, in this passage that we glossed over. That's a very famous detail. Hezekiah said, when he heard that he was going to be cured, he said, "What is the sign?" Verse 22, Isaiah 38:22. Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? That is, that I will live and be able to worship the Lord again. Is there a sign you're going to give me?" And there was a sign, this very famous sign. It's referred to in verse 7 and 8. "This shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down." That's a pretty stupendous thing. You ever tried to back up the hands of a clock? No problem, just turn them. You ever tried to back up a sundial? Whoa, you got to move the sun to do that. Now, I have read articles on this which greatly appealed to me that says this wasn't a sundial that we have in a courtyard that we see from medieval times. But it may have been some marking of the declining of the sun upon a series of steps or a stairway. That's incredible, the article I read. But whatever it was, the point is, it was the shadow of the sun in its declining that caused a lengthening shadow that marked the preceding hours of the day. And God says, the sign is, I'm going to bring that sun up again so that the shadow recedes the other way. That's pretty spectacular. What does this mean, though? What is the sign that God is going to deliver Israel? Well, you remember the prophecy in Isaiah, quoted later in the Gospels, that those that sit in darkness have seen a great light. Now, that's when Jesus ministered to them. And what did they do with that light? Well, Michael Brand says about a third of them accepted it. I'm rejoiced to know it's that much. But, you know, most of them did not. And so, in Romans, the 11th chapter, Paul says they've been darkened and they don't have light. And darkness has happened. Blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become. So the sun has been descending upon them. And what has been their lot and their experience? You know what happened in 70 AD? The Romans came up and conquered them and destroyed their city in 70 AD. It was a span of 7 years in which the wars took place. But in 70 AD, their city and their temple was destroyed. And from that point forward, they have been under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Now, what happened to the Roman Empire? We referred to that earlier. You know those two legs of Daniel, those two iron legs, the Roman Empire? As time went by, it split into the Holy Roman Empire of the 10 toes. Is that referred to by the sunlight declining in their understanding? And then they found that they were under the bondage of the 10 toes for the gospel age. I think maybe that's the point. So what's the sign that they're going to be healed? The sign is when the sun comes up and they grasp who it was that really was their Messiah, their deliverer that they cast away so long ago. And when they realize that, they'll realize this deliverance is going to come, and it's going to be real. And that's the, I think, the thrust of what the prophet Zechariah says in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verse 9 and verse 10. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's number one. You have to drive off that army and deliver them. But then I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him. There will be a great mourning in the land of Israel. The sun will rise upon them. They will grasp who is their son of righteousness. The sun will rise. The shadows will go back the other way. And when they realize that, they will realize this great deliverer will heal us from even our systemic disease. That's the sign we know that we will be delivered, that God is with us. What a beautiful episode that will be in Israel's history when they realize finally, chastened, discouraged by their past failure, but exhilarated by the realization that now their Messiah is on their part and fighting for them and ready to cure them from every disease. Now they will be able to go forth and really begin to transform their hearts, to set up a standard before the peoples of the world so that all the world can know the God of Israel, that is the God. And they will begin to see the sweet blessings of the kingdom emanate from Israel, and they will begin to say, that's what we want. I want some of that. 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and say, we've heard that God is with you. Come, let us go up and worship your God with you. In conclusion, returning to the book of Micah, I'd just like to read again Micah 5, verse 7. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the blessings of this kingdom ultimately will extend worldwide. Micah 4, verse 3. He will judge among many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. For the Lord God, the end of verse 4, the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. That's the assurance we have, dear brethren, to fasten our faith on all the merciful providences of our Lord still impending for his people and for the world of mankind that we rejoice so greatly in.
Thank you very, very much, Brother David, for that very interesting bit of history.
Loving Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the assurance from thy word that this blessed time will come when war shall be no more, when the engines of war and commotion will be laid to rest finally and forever. We thank thee that we have the blessed privilege of having our characters dealt with and transformed and being purged now, that we might have the blessed privilege of being with our Lord beyond in the heavenly sphere to help uplift the poor world groaning in sin. We thank thee that that time is very near at hand, and we pray that this might encourage us to redouble our efforts to be faithful even unto death, to cast aside every weight of sin that besets us. We thank thee for the benefits that we see in thy word of truth. We do thank thee for every good hope we have. We pray that we might be faithful to it in Jesus' name. Amen.